We've been working now, and this is up to the sixth week in our series. Let's go to the next slide. We're up to the sixth week in a series on the law, on the moral law. What duty God requires of man? Go to the next one, too. Good. What duty God requires of man? And we're going to be discussing today the third... that's okay. You could leave it on, Steve. We're going to be discussing the third commandment, which we all know what that is. Anyone? What's the third commandment? These three fingers. Watch your words. Who said that? Very good, David. We're going to do that next week. We'll have a reminder about the finger, counting with your fingers, the Ten Commandments, because that's useful. Here, today, we're going to be discussing the power of words. And this is something that has always fascinated me. I've got to tell you, the power of words. It's something we speak all day long, blah, 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 to each other. I'm Jewish and Irish. Can you imagine? I mean, it's a gab fest in my family. We do nothing but talk. And here in Scripture today, we're going to be talking about the danger of words, the danger of our speech. Be wise in what you speak. What an interesting concept. Ever since I was a kid, I was amazed at speech. You know, we tend to forget this. We talk. Who cares? Everybody talks. Think about this. I look at my dog. Most of you have met Wilbur, and he's this little dog, and I don't know what he's thinking. I do. I suppose it's about food, mostly. But, you know, you have this idea. He's there. He's only what you see. Think about the gift of language that God has given us, that it actually enables us to render transparent the inner world, that we can bring inner worlds to expression, that I can know what's in Virginia's heart, I can know what's in your heart, you can know what's in mine. Do you see the power of that? Just get a glimpse of it. Windows into our souls through the power of word, the power of logos, this thing that God gave us. This is an extraordinary thing. We tend to underestimate it. Everybody talks, big deal. Are you kidding? Language, word, is powerful, and it's powerful to destroy. The world itself was spoken into existence. We know this. In the beginning, God spoke, and everything came into being. And yet the world was also fallen because of word, because of the abuse of word, right? The devil's first act with us was to come into the garden and mangle it all up. What? How did that happen? Because the devil started taking this language that's a gift from God to us that's supposed to make the world clearer and starts making it even more opaque. Right? Mixing things up, bringing deception into the formula. And the next thing you know, language, which is this great gift, can be our great undermining. And then language in redemption. The Word became flesh. And we, even sinners like us, have been given the gospel. What is the gospel? It is a message. It's words about God. And it's the power of God in those words that saves sinners. So creation, fall, and redemption are all involved in words. Do you see this? It's very interesting. And today, I guess the point here is, be careful. This is our big point. Be careful with your words. We tend to underestimate the power of words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. They do. Aren't you amazed at the power of words sometimes? The way a word, carelessly thrown, can bring you down for a day or a week. Or the way a word, artfully delivered, can build you up. This is important to think about in our community of faith. What I'm going to do today is jump right into the passage. That was an introduction, wasn't it? But I'm going to jump right into the passage, and we'll read through, and we'll discuss it a bit at a time. And I think, therefore, we should pray first. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of it. Thank you for this revelation to us by which we can know you, know who you are, know how to please you, know how to live in a manner that conforms to our best path, Lord. You have shown us the way of life, and that way of life is in Jesus. And we thank you and pray that you open our hearts and minds this morning to be transformed by these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Look in your bulletins. We're reading a passage from Matthew 12, and we'll start right there. Or in your Bibles, it's Matthew 12, starting at verse 14. You'll see it's a funny place to start a passage. I'm just doing it to set the context for us. So I'll begin reading, verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was just a comment, by the way. Why does Jesus always say that? Remember, why is he telling people, don't tell who I am? Is it from fear? Of course not. It's the messianic secret, if you will. It's his veiled messiahship. He knows he has come into the world to give his life for the ransom, for the deliverance of God's people, all of God's people from, you know, Adam to the last man, all of God's people who are, he has come to give his life, and that's to be outside of Jerusalem. And if it gets out of the basket too soon, it will be misunderstood, and the local Pharisees are already trying to kill him. You got the picture here. Let's continue at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Hear this marvelous quote. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. I have always been amazed at Isaiah. You know, in the early church, they called Isaiah was known as the fifth gospel because it's so utterly saturated with gospel. It points to Jesus so insanely clearly, considering that it was written hundreds of years earlier. We forget that sometimes. Well, it's just in the Bible. Of course it's talking about Jesus. It was written hundreds of years earlier, and it points so clearly to him. I guess that's our first thought here about this. Do you notice where it says there, the one I love, in whom I delight? Does that sound familiar in Jesus' life? It sort of rings a bell with Jesus, exactly, with back of John, Jesus' baptism. And it's on purpose. And then it mentions the Spirit on him, and you get this picture of the baptism. What happened at his baptism? Jesus' ministry was inaugurated there. And what it's saying here is that ministry that began there is now going. We are seeing the fulfillment of what was happening there. Next thing, just a couple of comments about this. Notice all the nots, all the negative. Do you see that? You're almost hearing more about what Jesus is not doing than what he is. Look at this. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he won't break. A smoldering brick he won't snuff out. What's interesting about this is you're seeing, almost against the expectations of the people, we know this. What do the people expect? We expect this guy to come with righteous wrath and smash those Romans and break their elbows. You know, that whole kind of exciting thing. The Hollywood version. And what does the king come as? He comes gentle and humble and compassionate and loving. Interesting. In other words, this picture we have here of the suffering servant, again fulfilling what Jesus said, one of the greatest lines in Scripture, Jesus' invitation to every one of us sinners, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus brings life in his wake. I've always been struck by that. Remember we said this once before, the medieval people had this kind of crazy idea, but it's a beautiful crazy idea, like many crazy ideas. They're beautiful. The medieval idea had this idea that wherever Jesus walked, lilies would spring up in his wake. You know, and that's why we have lilies in our services. Well, maybe not so, but beautiful. What an idea that life and the aroma of life was wherever Jesus walked. So here comes Jesus surprising everybody, and the suffering servant and the king. But it's the last line that I want to emphasize today, and it's this. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Today we're going to be talking about the name. Our hope is in his name. His name is the hope of this world. Now, here's the problem. The fact is, this is not the way the world sees it, and we all know it. The way the world sees it is anything but this. Are you kidding? We live in a sea of blasphemy. An absolute sea of it. It's worse than when I was a kid. When I was a kid, there were certain standards on TV. I mean, it's just unrelenting blasphemy to look at television and to see the Lord's name taken in vain the way it is. We're going to be talking about this. To look at the arts and to see the offense, the continual offense and malice and abuse and attack on the Lord's name. To see Christians using the Lord's name, our Lord Jesus Christ, as a curse word. It is hard. We see blasphemy, carelessness, thoughtlessness. And in this sea, as Christians, what is our mission? Our mission is to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Jesus to us? He gave his life for us. Forget us. Let me speak about me. And you fill in me for you. He gave his life for me. I owe him my life. And we want to respect him. No one's going to do it if we don't. We have to be faithful witnesses of the goodness and grace of our Lord. If not us, who is going to be, if you think about it? Let's not add to the chorus. Now, we'll fill this in a little bit more, but today we're going to be talking about the third commandment. Let's read it. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Exodus 20. That's the NIV rendering. I never like that rendering because I like the King James Version so much better. It just, we all know this one. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now that's good. You notice the repetition there? There's something like when he's telling you something twice in a row, it's like, don't take my name in vain because I'm not going to hold you guiltless if you hold my name in vain. Got it? The double time there, he's telling us something. Now what would that be? It means that in spite of the fact that we tend to not think it's... Listen, don't feel that I'm coming on too heavy because in terms of taking the Lord's name in vain, God help me, I am a sinner. I've spent 30 years of my life before I was a Christian utterly inundated in thoughtlessness and carelessness, and then several years afterwards with total carelessness and abandon about this stuff. As we'll talk about today, we're going to walk right down this line about something difficult for Christians, something that I fear many of us do, but that we oughtn't do. But in the process of everything we say from here forth, remember grace. Remember that as we stumble and fall, the whole point of grace is that we get up and God dusts us off and says, you are mine. Now walk straight. Amen. That's important to keep in mind. Now this third commandment, how do we usually take it? We usually have it as a discussion that says, well, don't curse using God's name. Well, that's a good place to start. That's probably true. Let's not do that. And then more generally, we kind of think, well, don't use God's name thoughtlessly or carelessly. Here's the problem with that. What exactly does that mean? I mean, where do we draw the line here? What does that mean exactly? What does it mean to not take his name in vain? I'd like to know. And here is where we start going down the bad path. Rabbi, would you give me a list of things? You know those 7 words on TV that you're not allowed to say? Would you give us the 14 words in the 18 contexts in which I'm not allowed to use the word of God? You know, and the minute we start going down this path, the minute we start making a laundry list of what's unacceptable, it has this effect of making everything else acceptable. And the next thing you know, we've missed something very, very important. Does that make sense? Boy, is it important. And then you end up in all these kind of discussions. Well, should I say golly? Gosh? What about darn? You know? And believe it or not, there's some interesting discussion to be had here. But what the whole purpose of this series, remember, is that we're trying to think outside the laundry list, to stop looking at God's law as this in a rabbinic way. No insult to the rabbinic way, but the Pharisaic way that says we're going to make lists, and as long as you stay within the lists, it's fine. It's like that is not the way God calls us to live. We're to look at the law and discern the principles of the law and set that up as a lamp before us and then walk according to that. Do you see the difference? We're trying to see the principles of the law. For example, let's just do a lightning review. We talked about the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the negative way he puts it, that God puts it for us. But remember how we, and it means no idolatry, remember how we reverse that around and put it in a positive way. What does that mean? The first commandment is telling us there is a God. Sorry, atheists. Point one, there is a God, and you must worship him, and you must worship him only. There's the first commandment. And boy, that really is a matter of life or death. Your life is pretty much in this one. If you don't have communion with God, you don't have communion with anyone else. If you don't know that, if you don't acknowledge God, you've got a problem. All right? That's the first commandment. It's basically saying, there is a God, you must worship him, and you must worship him only. And then the second commandment took that and then said to the next step, well, how? How do we worship him? No graven images, right? No idols. But again, last week we flipped it around, and you put it in the positive. And what was the positive? You shall worship the Lord your God according to the principles and patterns of Scripture, according to his word, according to the way he tells you to. Do you see how this works? I want you to see this because it's interesting. In the first commandment, we're to worship God. Which God? The God of my imagining? The God of my idolatry? The God that I can forge out of an idol? Of course not. You're to worship the God as he reveals himself in Scripture. First commandment, you worship the God who reveals himself in Scripture. Second commandment, we worship the God how he reveals himself in Scripture. Got that? Now we come to the third commandment. I just want you to see the connectedness of all this. First commandment, we see the object of our worship. Oh, it's God. Right. Not some idol. God. The God of Scripture. The object of our worship. The second commandment, we see the regulations of our worship. Again, Scripture. And now the third commandment, the attitude of our worship. The attitude for our worship. Put negatively, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. All right? Put positively, as we'll see, we're going to see that what this means is that we are to revere. We are to hold in the highest reverence God's reputation, His character. We are to be faithful witnesses of what God really is. The way we speak of God's name shows what we think of God, as we're going to see from today's passage. Now, the problem with the legalists, the Pharisees of our passage, but all of us have inner Pharisees running around waiting to get out. It scares me sometimes. It's almost like there's this person, a little Pharisee inside me that's, oh, I'm going to get out. I'm going to become the rabbi and tell everyone what to do. It's like, don't you do it. I keep it down. Sometimes it's better not to express yourself. Just keep the inner rabbi down. Jesus is warning us against this kind of living. Here's the problem with legalism. It sets a bar that's at once too high and too low. Now think about this. It's interesting. Legalism looks all impressive on the outside, doesn't it? Legalism sets up a whole bunch of roadblocks. God has brought Himself to you and He wants to have a relationship with you, but all of a sudden a whole bunch of traditions of men put themselves in the way, and now you can't even get near God because we've set up this minefield of, you know, barbed wire, all kinds of stuff. You can't even approach God. The traditions of men make it impossible. Right? Oh, that's very impressive. We have such reverence for you. But then at the same time, in a weird way, you've actually made God a stumbling block for people. At the same time, it's too low because you're missing the whole point in your heart. Religion becomes this whole idea of a runaround. This whole idea that if I follow these rules, then I can kind of bend the rule this way. Now, would you go to the next slide? I want to show you something. This is kind of fun. Just before we go any further... Yes, a lot of writing here, and I want you to suffer through it for a second, because it's quite interesting. We're all familiar, or many of us are familiar, that God in Hebrew is Elohim. All right. When we use that word God, that's not a personal name. I mean, we know this, right? God is not a personal name. It's more of a title. It's more of a descriptive term for the person who bears all these attributes that we think of as God. Elohim, El, if you will, Allah. Allah is not a personal name. It's a description of God. All right? It is not a personal name. This is a personal name. YHWH, the so-called tetragrammaton, the four letters that He reveals Himself in Scripture, the name God revealed. This is the name of His covenant faithfulness. You remember back in Exodus when Moses says to this burning bush, obviously God is here in the burning bush, and he says, who should I tell Him sent me? What does God say? What's His name? I am. I am that I am. I am. And it's funny, if you think about it, our version of God's I am is He is, right? We don't say I am. That would be Shirley MacLaine. You get that? It's not that I am, it's that He is. He is, and He will be, and He was. No matter where we are in history from beginning to end, He is the Eternal One. All right? This is what's conveyed in this word. Now, to obey the third commandment, devout Jews do not say that word, right? They do not say the name. You see this Adonai here, which means Lord. If you take the vowels of that and put it in, they put these little dots by the letters, and you read it like that. That's where we get the Jehovah, by the way. But if you see how you take the A-O-I, does that make sense? When devout Jews read Scripture, when they come across that word, the YHWH, what they do is read in its place Adonai. All right? That's a form of devotion. Lest, heaven forbid, we should say the name of the Lord, because then that would be taking the Lord's name in vain. Over time, even Adonai has become too holy to say, unless you're in prayer. So a further hedge on this, when you talk to devout Jews today, they won't even say Adonai. Unless it's in prayer, they will say Hashem, as you see at the bottom. The name. Okay? This is an example of... I'll just turn it on now. It's interesting if anyone wants to look at this kind of stuff. And so when they translate the Bible, you know, the Lord, all the capital letters, it's kind of cool. My point in all this is to show how devout Pharisees and rabbis today put this hedge between, lest we break this commandment, we're going to do all these things. You can't even say it. You can't even look at it. Don't even say the workaround, you know, so holy is this. What we're going to see today is that these guys who won't say the name of the Lord actually manage to blaspheme. They miss the whole point. And this is significant, I think. We're going to see, how on earth can you blaspheme in spite of yourself? Easy, as it turns out. I want to read you Jesus' words. They're devastating, from Matthew 15. And we'll come back to this at the end. When he says to the Pharisees, "You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." In vain! Got that? In vain. "Their teachings are but rules taught by men." As we're going to see in today's passage, Jesus gives this word that's amazing. Out of the overflow of our heart, the mouth speaks. What a deep principle. In other words, and here's the big picture, and then we'll get back to our passage. There's two ways of looking at our life before God. There's the world's way, and there's the way He's calling us to. And everything in our system, I think, wants to do the world's way, because it's how we operate in the world. Let's face it, if I'm applying for a job, I'm not going to reveal everything about my past that I don't want revealed. If I'm applying for a job, I'm going to put my best face forward, show my resume, hide what I must hide, and kind of come in like this. "Hello, how are you? See my good side, you know? Don't look there." Right? It's just common sense. It's how we operate in the world. That's how we approach God. That's the Pharisaic way of approaching God. We try to conceal our weaknesses. So we come before God like this, and we say, "Well, look, I'm obeying this." So it's this whole life in which we're trying to conceal our shortfalls from God and just obey by the rules. "See, I'm following your rules." There's an entire different way of life which is totally liberating, which is the Christian way of life, which is to expose yourself completely before God, acknowledging that you can't hide yourself anyway. How absurd. Like Adam hiding from him in the garden. It's like, please. You're not going to hide from the Lord your God, which is nice since He loves you. Now stand up and try. It's a totally different thing. The whole purpose of this life is not a test to get into life, but rather, you're in the life in Christ, and we're practicing for the life eternal. What a difference this makes. It's really good. Now let's get back to our passage. I bet you're thinking, when is he getting back to the passage? Come on, let's get back to the passage. Verse 22, if you can join me there. "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. The people were astonished, and they said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" We just saw God's interpretation of it. This is the fulfillment of what Isaiah said, and now we're seeing what the people say, and they have a good assessment of it. They're amazed, and they're puzzled. The amazement is, "I can't believe it. Is this guy the Messiah?" It's funny, though, the way they ask their question, because in the Greek it's even more evident. They're asking it as if they're expecting a no. Now, I'll tell you what, I couldn't help but think about this. When I had to ask a girl for my first date, it was dreadful. It was in eighth grade, and I was trying to ask a girl to the dance. I was cornered. Everyone was like, "Aren't you going to ask her? Are you going to ask her?" I didn't want to, but all right. So I was pushed into this thing, and I come up. I kind of bang myself against the lockers just while she's walking down the hall. All of a sudden, I stop her there. I bang against the locker and say, "Well, I don't suppose you'd like to go to the dance, would you?" Now, do you hear that? What I'm doing there is basically allowing her an out and allowing myself an out. She'd say, "No." And I'd say, "I didn't think so. It's all right." You know, that kind of a thing. "You don't want to go to the dance with me, do you? Do you hear that?" Instead of, "Would you please go to the dance with me? It would make my day." No, we don't want to do that. The people, in a funny way, are giving that kind of a question here. He's not the Messiah, is he? I'd like him to be, but you see that? The Pharisees, of course, have no doubt. There's no puzzlement for them. The answer is no. No way. If a Pharisee came, he would have told us, as we see in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." And we've all heard this passage before. What does this mean? I want you to take the seriousness of it. What they're saying is they're essentially charging Jesus with sorcery. And sorcery is a capital punishment. This is serious. What they're saying is they're essentially throwing an indictment at him, and if he doesn't answer it, this could open up process. This is serious. It's not just a mean thing to say. It's actually opening him up to civil problems. They can't deny the power of what Jesus is doing, but they're certainly going to question the source. And let me just note for it, it's interesting. In Jewish polemical literature, in Jewish anti-Christian literature of the early centuries, a lot of it refers and speaks about Jesus' miracles and questioning the source like this. But what's interesting, think about this, they're acknowledging Jesus' miracles. Isn't that interesting? It's not that they're denying the miracles, it's that they're trying to explain them away. Interesting. By the way, who's this Beelzebub? Good. Satan. Very good. And we get this, it's a Canaanite god, basically, Baal-zebub, Baal-zebul, I should say, which was, it means in Canaanite, Lord of the Heights. But in a Hebrew context, they kind of changed that last L to a B as a way of kind of making fun of it and mocking it and say, well, yeah, Lord of the Flies. Oh, yeah, you're the Lord. You're the Lord of the Flies. All right, it's a little inside joke there. But what this means is, this is no joke what they're doing. They're saying, you're doing this by the power of Satan. It's a charge. It's sorcery. It's a ridiculous charge, but it's offensive. Jesus answers. Let's read at verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided itself against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I'd like to say that as I was studying this passage, I was struck by what a brilliant response this is. And I always feel funny commenting that, oh, Jesus' response is brilliant here, as if I'm in a position to say that. But it is. It's brilliant. Because what he does is answer, you know, he's assuming that you've got a united front here of evil. If Jesus knocks out a certain person, that's weakening evil. And so how can you accuse me of evil? You see? That's easy. But what's more interesting about this passage, I think, is that Jesus is revealing that he understands something that most of us don't. That most of us in our day-by-day, work-a-day routines are so limited. We keep our nose down and we just kind of go through back and forth to work. We're making lunch and we're making dinner. What the reality that he's showing, you get a glimpse. And what he's showing us is there's real spiritual warfare here. That there is a kingdom of Satan, it says it here, and a kingdom of God, and that the two are locked in mortal combat. Now, I was struck by this when I first became a Christian because I was like, you know, there's a feeling in my Jewish background, there's a feeling in the Old Testament that's different, isn't there? In the Old Testament, it's almost like the perspective, God's perspective anyway, is above all that, is sovereignty, right? And that's true, absolutely true. When you come into the New Testament, there's a different feeling, isn't there? It's like you're coming into it and suddenly you're here with Jesus in the midst of a struggle, in the midst of a struggle against evil. Have you ever noticed that? What's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The incarnation. It's as if our whole perspective changes. Jesus comes in the New Testament, and there you are on the ground. God Almighty has entered history as one of us, has entered the battle, has entered the fray to deliver us from evil. That is a stupefying idea of the incarnation, that God came into the world in this vulnerability. And by that vulnerability, defeated Satan. And he has left the church, his body, in the world. The church is a ridiculous institution. I can never get over it. How, like, weak the world is. I mean, where's our missiles? Well, think about it. Where's our knives and guns and all the other stuff? And yet the church, the gates of Hades, will not and has not prevailed against it. That great line that the church is an anvil which has worn down many hammers. What a picture of the church. And don't forget from 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So just a quick comment here. That last thing he said in that passage, you know, but what does he say? But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What's he saying? You say that I'm doing this by the power of Satan. I say that's absurd, and I just showed you why it's absurd. But if the opposite is true, if you're wrong, and if, in fact, this is by the power of the Spirit, if, in fact, just like Isaiah said and all the prophecies of the Old Testament said that when you see these things, this will be the Messiah who has come, and these things are happening before you and being attested by the Holy Spirit, if this is the work of God, then God help you. Because this, the kingdom of God has come, and you're hardening your heart against it. You're accusing me of working for Satan? But isn't it you are being satanic in opposing God's purposes? Do you see? Verse 29, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Hold on a minute. Did anyone ever struggle with this passage, this little verse here? How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. The first time I read that, I had this picture of a Western with all the bad guys coming and tying up John Wayne in his house, and I felt bad for him. This is not the picture we are to have from this verse, by the way. The strong man is a bad character here. I remember many years ago, they used to call Saddam Hussein of Iraq the strong man of Iraq. Does anyone remember this? You have to have been reading news for many years. This goes back. But they always would call him the strong man of Iraq. It's like this Middle Eastern idea where he's sort of like, well, he's the strong man. Saddam Hussein, you can think of as like this, as a type of Antichrist. Don't hear the wrong thing. I'm not getting into end times politics, but I want to make an analogy. Saddam Hussein ruled Iraq like his own private fiefdom. His image was everywhere, and the people were basically in bondage, right? And that's the strong man idea. And what Jesus is saying is, Jesus came into the kingdom of Satan to what? To bind him and to deliver us, to deliver all God's people, to deliver Israel out of it, and to gather us together. It's a beautiful idea here and powerful. Verse 31, he who is not with me is against me, he says, and he who does not gather with me scatters. I'm sorry, there's just one thing after another. You can't just even make a verse without commenting on something. Listen to that. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. What does this mean? It's so important. It's so important for us as Christians. So important for the world to deal with this idea, even though it's maybe hard. Jesus creates a crisis in the world, if you will. Jesus comes into the world, and when we preach the gospel, when we confess our faith about Jesus, it's saying something. Either Jesus is the Lord, or he is not. It creates a crisis. What are you going to do with Jesus? And what this is saying is that just ignoring it is not enough. You'd think that there's three choices. Well, you could be like those Pharisees and be malicious and reject him. Or you can be, you know, I can believe, but then you could have the big middle that doesn't do much of anything. And Jesus is saying, no, if you ignore me, you reject me. Why? Because John 3:16 and forward, some of the greatest verses in Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Do you see this? This is deep, important Christian doctrine. The world is already lost in sin. It's not that Jesus comes to condemn, it's that Jesus comes to save and to draw us out. Let's wrap up this passage because we'll make a couple of these points here. Verse 31, and so I tell you, says Jesus, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Here's a passage that scares Christians to death. And I think Jesus said this to get our attention. It is a strong, strong comment when all of a sudden the Lord is talking about unforgivable sins. Tune in. What's he saying? There is a sin that won't be forgiven? What? What's going on there? Let me suggest a couple of things. What we're talking about here is he's looking at the Pharisees and he's saying, you know better. This is deliberate refusal to acknowledge what God is doing. It is deliberate, intentional perversity of your orientation to call what is God the devil, to call what is good evil. Like it says in Isaiah 5:20, those who call evil and good, those who call evil good and good evil, woe to those. This is a stance of hardening against God. And here's what I want you to see, the paradox here. Who's committing this blasphemy? The Pharisees, the guys who are so holy, they're more holy than anyone. With all their hedges upon hedges, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit because of this spiritual issue. What's the thing? Self-righteousness. I've been thinking about cholesterol lately because it's that time of my life. And my numbers have gone up a bit, and I don't know why, but there you go. My numbers are up, and so you think about cholesterol. We know that cholesterol is this killer, in a way. It hardens your arteries. I was thinking about this, that self-righteousness is a killer. It is the cholesterol of the soul times five. It hardens the heart, self-righteousness does. It leaves us in our impregnable fortress so that even God can't get in. And we think we're doing God's work, but all we're doing is our own pride and self-assurance. And we're sitting there behind our fortress in God's name, not being moved by God himself. And as we get lost in that impenitence, that word impenitence, if we're unrepentant, this is the key that we are lost. In other words, the sin that leads to death is unrepentance. It's when our hearts are so hard that we're no longer moved by God's grace. Now, I don't know many Christians who are not scared by this passage. I'll tell you the truth. I am too. On several occasions, I wonder, good gracious, did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Here's the thing. If you're even thinking that, brothers and sisters, you haven't committed the sin. I mean, it needs to be said here. It's very important. Our God is a gracious God, and He gives us this to remind us, to call us ever before Him. Don't get into this mode of self-righteous fortress mentality without repentance, but come to the Lord with a tender heart. That's what it is to live. But as for you and me, brothers and sisters, as we're going to come to the table today, be still and know that He's the Lord. Turn to Him and be healed. He loves you. He loved you before you ever were, before the foundation of the world. He knew you. He knew you. This God who has given you life, not because of anything you did, but because He loved you. Don't fear in this. It's an important thing. Christians get all spooked about this, but important point. Let's get to the last verse, because I'm running out of time. Rats. Verse 33 to 35, actually, we'll read all the way to the end. Make a tree good, Jesus says, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. What you say reveals who and what you are. Your words will out you. I think about this with myself, like, good gracious, that's scary because I'm constantly talking. You know, it is. It's so weird. But you feel like you're going to be... There's a disconnect. I know that I'm a sinner. This is the great Christian conundrum. I'm wise enough. I hope this isn't pride. Is it proud to be humble? That gets into a deep discussion. But I'm trying to actually say this humbly. I'm wise enough to know that I'm quite a sinner. But I'm trying as hard as I can not to be. And hopefully in the expression that comes out, you know, for all of us. Legalism is all about concealing this. And putting, you know, the best face forward and coming to God like this. The Christian life is about coming to God as you are. Come as you are. He knows what you are. Step into the light. Confess. And He will forgive you. And then walk and begin living. I'm trying to think of how I want to end this here. I suppose I better wrap this up since we're out of time here. Here's the thing I want to say. Back to the third commandment. When it says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, you shall not take. The word is literally lift up, bear. All of us, I want you to see this. It's not just when we speak this or that. It's not about, oh gosh, oh golly. It's about bearing God's name. Whatever we do, wherever we go, as Christians, we bear God's name in this world. We are God's name bearers in the world. We are God's representatives. All right? We are God's representatives to do what? To bear faithful witness to Him who is as His name says. And by the way, would you go to the next slide just quickly? Back one. Up. Good. This, the name of God, He will be, I am that I am with you always. Jesus, the name, the Lord of salvation, the Lord saves. He is I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. He is Emmanuel. He's God with us. And what He says to us, I am with you always. He's the fulfillment of God's promises. God, I will be with you. Jesus, I am with you. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit has revealed to us this name in the New Testament of God's love for us. In all of this, what we see here are not just names, but God's character, something real about God. This is the gracious, loving God that we confess. And when we bear witness to God, we do so in our language. Be careful with your language. So my point is this, in the final analysis. When we speak about God, here's the principle. Ask yourself, does this glorify God? Does this glorify God, what I'm saying, what I'm doing? There's a big spectrum of gray, I acknowledge. But when it's definitely not, don't do it. Or consider not doing it. And when we do mess up, remember God's grace. We're not the Pharisees who have to conceal it. We get up, we turn to the Lord our God, and come to Him with repentance and say, "Thank you for being gracious. Thank you for Jesus." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the revelation of your love for us from before the beginning of the world, that you chose us in Christ, in your beloved Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should one day be holy and blameless before you in love. Help us, Lord, as a community of faith, to guard our language concerning you, to guard our language in the largest possible sense, that what we say and do glorifies you, Lord. And as we stumble, Lord, give us the faith and the transparency and the love and the joy to be straight about it and to step up back into the light, because we know that you love us. Thank you for giving us one another to encourage one another along this journey in the house of our pilgrimage. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.